I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 7 through 14. The title of this sermon, to follow our Advent theme, is An Extraordinary Birthplace. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. This is the word of God. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Let us pray. Oh Lord, we come before your word, and we ask that you would bring forth in each heart here an understanding of your word, a greater love for Jesus Christ, a greater longing and desire to follow Christ. Lord, may we not just take this story, this narrative, as an event only, but Lord, to see the outpouring of this event upon our lives as we would take even this to a dying world that desperately needs this good news of a great joy, the Savior born in the town of Bethlehem. Oh Lord, may we hear your word this morning. Amen. Now, I don't know for any of you if the place where you were born holds any kind of weight. Maybe the place where you were born, maybe others in your family have been born in the same place. That might be kind of cool. Maybe you were born on a holiday. So when you think of, you know, Christmas babies, New Year's babies, and, you know, think about, you know, your birth maybe, and, you know, what your mama told you about where you were born and things of that nature. Because as far as I know, I don't think any of us remember our birth. And if there is one, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. It could be that your birthplace holds special weight in your life because maybe you were a miracle child. And we say everyone is a miracle, and truly it is a miracle, but maybe you were told that you weren't going to live, and yet here you stand. Or maybe your birthplace means something to you because over time they tore the building down and it no longer exists. That could be the case too. Whatever the reason, when we think of birth, we think of joy. We think of joy, even in the hardest of circumstances. Now, the text that we have before us in Luke chapter 2 is truly fascinating. It stands on its own. It stands completely by itself, and yet Christ is so much by his own choosing like us. He had a birthplace. It's in that one simple truth. He had a birthplace like us. And he was reminded of his birthplace even throughout his ministry. Like we can be reminded at times of ours. But this birthplace is so important because the story of God's plan for salvation begins here. And so I want us to, as we look through this text together, I want us to see 3 points regarding this extraordinary birthplace. First, I want us to see that it is a quite humiliating birthplace for a king. Number one. Number two, I want us to see that in this birthplace, there is a royal announcement of his birth. And thirdly, I want us to see that in this place where Christ is born, shouts of praise that we could not imagine were given. So we start in verse 7. We start in verse 7 with this humiliating birthplace that our Lord is born in. Now this is with the understanding that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because if he's not, then this is a normal birthplace for any human being and nothing would be said of any mind. Wouldn't matter. But because he is divine and he is God, this matters immensely. She gives birth to her firstborn son. Now, this, in verse 7 has made people a lot of money. Verse 7 has made people a lot of money. When you drive by somebody's house, what do you see outside from time to time? The nativity scene. That's where we are. That's where we are here. It's a cute thing, the nativity. Oh, isn't that adorable? Look at the pretty lights. Look at them shine the different colors upon it when it's night out. Oh, that's so wonderful. Maybe I should get one too. Those are some of the thoughts that go into our minds when we look at them. And yet, the reality of the situation is far different than any nativity scene that we would see here in our day. Because if there was anyone who deserved greatness, it is Christ the King. But he chooses to come in verse 7 to be wrapped in cloths, to be swaddled. And he wasn't in the most grandeur of places. He didn't have a swaddle me or any of those fancy things we buy on Amazon to keep him perfectly cozy. These were most likely just scraps of cloth lying around that they put together. Wouldn't have been the most comfortable thing. I don't think they had anything microfiber in their day. But what is fascinating here is that this humble nature of our Lord is at the core of his ministry going forward. It starts here and continues on through the duration of it, even up to being crucified on a cross. It never leaves. It's always there. And yet it begins right here. The three humiliating truths that we're all familiar with. I don't want us to merely just look at them in a way that is familiar, just to merely look at this text. But I want us to ask this question. Why would this have been so humiliating? To think outside of ourselves, outside of our experience, to fix and look up and see why this would be that way. And I hope we gain a deeper appreciation, gratitude for what Christ has done on our behalf. Because it is this Christ who is the very image of the invisible God. The creator of the universe. And yet he's born under these circumstances. Christ is born as one of us. You're going to notice in verse 7, if you look at verse 7 again, you're going to notice that there is nothing extravagant that is given in verse 7. Nothing. It's very normal. It's very plain. He's wrapped, he's laid, and they weren't in an inn. Very simple and right to the point. So if he were to be mirrored with any other child, he'd go, yeah, there's nothing different. What one person actually writes, he appeared to be an ordinary Jewish child. And the people of Palestine wouldn't have noticed him as being any different than anyone else. And we see that with the lack of a large gathering to his birthplace. It's shepherds. It's shepherds that go. We'll get into that a little bit later. But Christ is born as one of us are. That familiar verse in Philippians 2, verse 7 tells us how low Christ had come. He emptied himself, took the form of a slave. That's what he did. He took the form of a slave. And he came so low that he bore our likeness. So if you're sitting here and you have any ounce of pride, I hope this kills it for you. Because Christ had to come so low to come to whatever the highest level you might think you ever attain. It really says about the majesty of who Christ is and how great he is. I'm sure if any of us had our choice, we would not want to lay our kids in a manger, and we would want to be in a nice heated spot if it was wintertime, right? We would want to be in a nice heated spot. The hospital food come out. And you know what? I don't want Grandview's hospital food. I want Lee or whoever, right? We want the very best. And yet this is the opposite of what is given. He's laid in a manger. He's laid in a manger. Now this manger is made of two things. One of two things. It's made of wood or it's made of limestone. Those are the two. That's it. That's what he is laid in. And again, unlike our day, He didn't have the little pillow in there. There weren't diapers and wipes in the drawer underneath. There weren't pacifiers hanging from every spot from the crib bed. None of that. There weren't those lights where if you get your hands too close, it burns you. You know, parents know what I'm talking about. Those three metal lights where they weigh the child. He didn't have any of that. He was laid in a manger. None of those modern conveniences were there. I mean, imagine it for a moment. If you were present during the birth of royalty, I looked this up. Pharaoh's kids would have been born right there in their palace, right in the grandeur and glorious place. I was looking up the English monarchy, and they are born in the most extravagant. I mean, how cool would it be to be born in a castle? I mean, I would think that would be pretty cool. I was born in a castle. Right, I'm not just some little hothead. But here, this again is the polar opposite. God is so kind to us in that, in the human sense, we had a better head start than he did. At least for those of us who have been born even within the last 50, 60 years, a better head start than him. This is how low he came. From the earliest age, he experiences difficulty. He does. His parents experience rejection. The end of verse 7. There's no room for them in the inn. Now, verse 7 doesn't tell us that Christ was born in a stable. I looked through six different translations and not one of them used the word stable. It just mentions that there was not enough room in an inn for him to be born. That's the closest you will find to anything with a stable. Now, what we do know about stables is that they're not meant to be fit for human residency. Last I checked, unless maybe one of your kids is in trouble, you're not building a stable for them to live in. And yet this is all that is available for them. Again, for a king, this is completely unacceptable. Completely unacceptable. And yet here he is. But if that isn't humiliating enough, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, and they were keeping watch of their flock overnight or in the night watches. So not only is it a humiliating circumstance that he finds himself in, but he's also humiliated by association. You'll notice the first mention of anyone outside of Christ and his immediate family are these seemingly, at first glance, these random shepherds that just appear in verse 8. There's these shepherds. We don't know their names. We don't know exactly where they were located. But we know that there were these shepherds who are watching their flock. Now, we could maybe draw a parallel to John chapter 10. Well, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. It makes sense that I would go to shepherds first. But we need to get a right understanding of who these shepherds actually were. When we think of a shepherd, we might think of a meek character, someone who is dedicated, someone who works hard, someone that we might even want to send people to be able to help and lend a hand. Some people, shepherds we can learn from, but in the days of Christ, totally different. Totally different. One commentator wrote it this way. The shepherds of Palestine and the surrounding area were considered to be the very lowest class of people. Not only that, another commentator actually writes, he says, these shepherds were seen as despicable. They were not looked upon the way that you and I might look at a shepherd. They were seen as despised because they could not hold to the tradition. I mean, if you want to look at an unclean person the way the Pharisees would have, the shepherds were never clean a day in their life. So they were looked upon very negatively. And yet, in the plan of God, here are these shepherds. I hope you're drawing a line here, a parallel. Not that we insert ourselves into the text. Not that we eisegete this text. But God does use low people. People of no rapport, despicable people. People that we would look at and go, are you kidding? Really? That person? Because that's the way that these shepherds were looked at. Really? Shepherds, of all people. They're the first ones you come to. Nonetheless, these shepherds are the ones who are invited to see the newborn king. So not only is he in humiliating straits because of his situation, but also with whom he's associated with. But it's not all about humiliation, because he is the king. And that leads us to our second point, starting in verse 9. It's a royal announcement that is given. The ebb and flow of this text, the ups and the downs that are seen in these seven verses, is truly a sight to behold. And you start at the very low, and then at the very end, we're going to get to the very high, and we're going to go in between as we work through this text together. But I want us to look at this royal birthplace. In verse 9, just as it seems like where in the world did these shepherds come from, you can ask the same question of verse 9. Where in the world did this angel come from? Verse 9 says that the angel of the Lord stood before them. It was sudden, right there in a moment. He wasn't walking down the road. He was just there. But I want you to notice that although this angel isn't named here in verse 9, the angel isn't the main point. The angel is not the main point. Look in the middle of verse 9. It says, "And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them." You see that next sentence there? "And the glory of the Lord shone around them." That's the main point. It's the glory of God that shines around the shepherds. So if they weren't first freaked out by the angel, imagine pitch black and suddenly the sky lights up, because that's where they are. Doesn't this sound familiar? This is stuff that God does all the time. I mean, think about it, and maybe some of you know where I'm already going, in the spiritual sense, right? We are darkened in our understanding, lovers of our sin, and then there it is. The Lord does the work of salvation in a person that we can see the light. This is what God does. He shines in the darkness. And that's what he does in verse 9. He shines. Part of this announcement is having this glory of God behind or in the midst of the shepherds. It's an unspoken announcement. And again, I mean, we see this later in Acts chapter 12, where the angel suddenly appears to Peter. And he says, hey, nudges him, get up, let's go. And there's a bright light around this angel. Peter's led out and he is led further to preach the gospel. This is the work of God. This is his plan. And he's always consistent. Always consistent. Now, this announcement that we'll see verbally in verse 10 brings forth in verse 9 this response. They are terrified. And if you remember, we looked at, I believe it was last week, only certain angelic visits are terrifying, and this is one of them. This is one of them. They're terrified. And if we were to have a show of hands, we would all be terrified too. There was a time where I remember the first time, it was, I believe it was last year, and you know, I got wigged out. Sitting in the living room, and I'm looking out in the cornfield next door, and I see these flashlights. I'm like, okay, what are these flashlights doing here? I really got wigged out. I didn't know what they were doing. You know, I didn't know where they were going. I saw them shine at the house. I'm like, what in the world is this? Come to find out they were, you know, overnight hunters, and okay, that's fine. They're hunting animals. They're not hunting me. I'm okay with that. But I get wigged out by this small little light. This small little light in the middle of nowhere. And so what Luke is telling us here as he writes this, he's saying, look, this is far greater. Far greater. The sky lit up. And what's amazing is as it lights up, no one else takes notice. It's fascinating. I mean, most commentators agree that the sky lights up. I cannot imagine that the shepherds were the only ones to see it. And yet, in the plan of God, here they are. Now, the angel in verse 10, the angel in verse 10 gives that reassurance, those familiar words. We've read it several times as we've gone through this Advent season together. Do not be afraid. Here the angel says it again. Do not be afraid. It's okay. And I'm sure their knees were still quibbling a little bit underneath of them. He says, do not be afraid. Because he wants their attention on what he is about to say. That's why. Don't be distracted by the light. Don't be distracted by me as an angel. Listen. That's what he says. For behold, listen. I bring you good news of a great joy. Don't miss this, shepherds. This is what you need to know. This is why I am here. This is why the glory of the Lord is shining in this place. The proclamation of this good news begins just outside of Jerusalem. And with all of those verses that we read throughout our New Testament, that the message of salvation is given first to who? The Jew. This isn't a mistake as to where Christ is born. He had to have been born here, if for nothing else, to fulfill what would come of the message of salvation going to the Jews first. Remember, Christ is limited to a human body. And he didn't have a train or an airplane to get from Romania to Jerusalem, if that's where he would have been born. It would have taken a while. He's placed right where he needs to be placed so that the good news would come from Zion. I like this quote of this from one commentator. He wrote this. He said, regarding the good news of great joy, he said, look, simply stated, this is the gospel of the angel. This is a gospel according to the angel. And it really puts it in perspective. This is good news. Before he dies on the cross, the good news is that he's here. He's here. And the great joy that he speaks of is what we saw in verse 7. She gives birth to her firstborn son. She wraps him in cloths. The Messiah is here as a human being. The good news of great joy. Now, there's two things I want you to note at the end of verse 10. This great joy is for all the people. Now, you might look at that and go, well, of course, salvation is for everyone who believes. And you would say, assuredly, yes, of course. Yes, salvation is for all men. Here we are, thousands of years later, speaking of the same event. So yes, this is for all people. But remember the context of where they are. Was the known world as we know it today present in their day? No. Wasn't. There was no United States to minister to. I don't know if Australia was inhabited at that time. So we have to remember, as we keep this in context, this is for all the people in the surrounding area. Hence, the Jews. God doesn't miss a beat. He doesn't miss a step. And yet, ultimately, although this is the context in which Luke speaks of, it does apply in the same vein to everybody. Because we're still talking about it. We're still rejoicing in it. We're still singing hymns about it. Lord willing, we'll gather Christmas Eve and we're going to worship again. This same account. The Messiah is here. He was born of a woman. I don't think truly the angels understood the far-reaching effect that this was going to have. That their message was going to have. I don't think they truly understood it. But it is an announcement that changed the world. Look at verse 11. Today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is the announcement that changes the world. Why? Because in order for him to die on a cross, he has to exist in that God-man form. So in some regards, this is a greater message. Because here he is to fulfill that ultimate purpose eventually of saving humanity, those who had come to Christ. Now, what you are going to notice here in verse 11 is it doesn't tell us that the shepherds were or were not familiar with where the Messiah was going to be born. It doesn't say that. The angel says, look, in the city of David, that's where you're going to find him. Now, it doesn't tell us whether they had an Old Testament in front of them. It doesn't tell us if any of that information. It says, look, this is where he is. And we know of the Old Testament fulfillment here. Even just the city of David. Christ is the greater David. And so here we see again that our Bibles prove true. The Word of God proves true. Here he is fulfilling another one. Now, the word today is significant too. In the beginning of verse 11, he says, for today in the city of David. We don't know if that was Monday, Wednesday. We don't know what day that was. But what we need to remember is that this is the God-appointed day. This day is the God-appointed day that he would come. So for all of those skeptics out there, even in our day, oh, we don't know, you know, when Christ was born. It says it right here. Today, this day. Does it matter if it's a Monday? No. It doesn't. It doesn't matter. What matters is the God-appointed day had come. And here it is. And he's born. But what does it mean? Look at the end of verse 11. Christ is, there's two titles here. Christ is Savior and Christ is Lord. Very end of verse 11. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. What does it mean? Well, it means that the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. He saved us. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. In short order, it means that Christ is given to men. He's given to men for salvation. Short order. And in the same vein, he mentions there is one Savior. There's one. And who is the Savior? It's Christ the Lord. So this tells us that all of those that have the coexist bumper stickers on the back of their vehicle, they're wrong. Why can't all religions just get along? Because they can't. There's one Savior, Christ the Lord. That's it. The Lord is significant because, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, it is Christ the Lord to whom every tongue will confess that truth. They don't confess that Christ existed. Not everybody's going to confess that Christ was right, that the miracles he did were of God. They're not going to confess that. They're going to say, no, Christ is Lord. He is supreme. He is authoritative. He is great. He is all powerful. That's the confession. That's why Christ is the Lord. That speaks of his authority. And again, as we've seen before, this Advent child has authority. And here is the angel telling these shepherds, this is who you are to look for. Now, there is a mission in verse 12 that there is this sign that is given. I love that God, you know, drops those breadcrumbs, those trail markers to bring us back. And that's what he does here in verse 12. He says, I'm going to make this so easy for you that he says, this is exactly what you need to look for. He says, you'll find a baby. Okay, I know who I'm looking for. He's going to be wrapped in cloths. Okay, I know what he's going to kind of, okay, this is what to look for. And he's going to be in a manger. That's what I'm looking for. That's the directive. And it's clear. Crystal clear. There's no mistaking it. You'll notice here that there's no questioning of this. It's wonderful. The angel, there's no question here. He says, this will, that's the guarantee, that's the promise. This will be, he will be right there. Trust me, he'll be right there. And I, you know, cannot imagine what is going through these shepherds' minds as they're thinking through these things. Maybe some of the same thoughts that you and I have. Is he really going to be in a manger? Is he really going to be wrapped in cloths? Is he really going to be in Bethlehem? Really? That's where, right? And I don't put this too far out because, brothers, we think the same way, don't we? We do. We do. We tend to think more like Jonah. You want me to go there? You want me to do that? And yet here, it could have been very skeptical, thinking, what is this true? For the angel, he says, no. And to make it better, look at verse 13. He goes, not only am I going to show this to you, but the angels are, there's going to be more of us. Verse 13, suddenly, there appeared with the angel, and this is where we get to the birthplace of praise. Our third point. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. He goes, I'll do you one better. I'm going to tell you exactly where to go, exactly what to look for. And then just to put the like icing on the top or the cherry on top for those that like cherries, we're all going to praise his name together in your presence. There is no multitude of humanity that would come close to the praise and exaltation that these angels give. Imagine the biggest setting you've ever been in. Whether you're singing a hymn of some kind and everyone's just belting it out as loud as they can. Doesn't even compare to this. Doesn't even come close. And yet, they make this so easy. They make this so easy. There appeared with the angel. What a scene. A multitude of the heavenly host. That word for multitude also means myriads. Okay, I know that's not helpful. It means thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. And we could keep going until tonight and still say thousands. That's what this refers to. Suddenly, again, same theme. So if one angel wasn't good enough, here's thousands more. And we're all going to praise God. And they all say the same words. And what I personally appreciate is they didn't repeat the same words over and over again. What they did is they sang to the highest level, to the greatest exaltation. Look in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. It is God who is in the highest place, and we are praising to the highest that we can because God in the highest place deserves it, and he has given to humanity. And remember, the angels aren't fully understanding that picture of salvation. And yet, here, they praise God as best they possibly could. It's an extraordinary birthplace because these praises are fit for a king. These praises are fit for a king. Now this tells us something. If the angels in that moment give God the highest and greatest praise. What should that say then? You know where I'm going, about you and me. When we come to worship God, not that we repeat the exact same words that they say, but where is our heart at? Are we ready? And that's not just in this building. Are we ready to give him the highest and greatest praise? Because that's what these angels do in verse 14. This should challenge us to search through our heart and to see where we stand. This isn't to condemn anybody. It's to further encourage. May it be said of us, the Lord's people, even in this church, that our praise and our worship is of the highest measure that God deserves. Now, I want to make one more note before we're done. He said, glory to God in the highest. Secondly, he says, on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. The glory of God fills everything. The glory of God in the highest place and brings it together. And on earth. The glory of God is what brings peace among men with whom he is pleased. This peace is God's favor bestowed on his people. Not all people receive this peace, but only those who have been reconciled to God. And that comes from my former Greek professor, Bill Mounts. He nails it right on the head. This is something here, brothers and sisters, take great joy in. Because he has saved you. And his peace is among you. It's not with everyone. And again, that's not to condemn or tear down the world, but praise God that he even bestows his peace upon his people because we need it. Because we need it. In a day where by 2030, China will have over 1,000 nuclear warheads. In a day where the economies are going nuts, debt ceilings want to be raised, people have all the answers. War, war, war. Here you go. Our Savior born in a manger brings peace upon his people in a day of chaos. And so that's what we see here in verse 14. But I want to ask you this question. I want to ask you this question. Does this bring joy to you? I mean, imagine, again, if you're there in verse 14, think of the joy that they have. Is this said of you? Not because the right song at the right time with the right beat is on. We can all get trapped into that. I'll be the first to raise my hand. We can all get trapped into that. But do we experience joy? Not a joy like the world would want us to have in buying more stuff, but in joy that God's peace is upon us. May this stir you forward. This comes from Charles Spurgeon. He says, the joy that we have in Christ pushes us to first proclaim the Savior. Second, sing God's praises. Third, spread the news as the shepherds did. Fourth, ponder the miracle of love as Mary did. Fifth, go and do good to others. Come and worship God, manifest in the flesh, and be filled with his light and sweetness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ came to the lowest of lows to redeem you. This isn't to make you feel bad. It's the truth. Our love for Christ must mimic and be on the same level as our joy for Christ. Because he loves you so much that he came to this place of lowly estate to redeem you. The world out there wants love. They're searching for it every day. There's only one love that is to be found, and it's to have a relationship with Christ. True love is only found in the forgiveness of sins. That is it. It is to be in a right relationship with Christ that is peace, as verse 14 says, would be among you. So if you haven't come to trust Christ, this peace is freely available. It's freely here. And you don't have to work for it or earn it. But he bids you to come and believe and trust in him, that you would be saved. And might it lead us to these angels in verse 14, that we would glorify God to the very highest. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you.